Father, this morning, that is our prayer. That is our prayer, that the Holy Spirit will be in every way our teacher, that He will prepare our minds and hearts like good soil to receive the seed of Your holy word, that it may be watered and fertilized, that it may bring forth an abundant harvest of obedience in our life. We ask that You will bless the ministry of the word this morning, that it may accomplish the purpose for which it was given. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Last Tuesday, we began a new series of Tuesday teachings based on St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. I invite you to turn to it at this time. Moving at great pace last week, we accomplished the first two verses. The salutation. With eminent saneness, Paul begins the letter, as the ancients did, with his name. Paul. How effective. You and I have to turn to the end of the letter to find out who's writing us. Not so in those days. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Paul never lost sight of the fact that the apostleship and the ministry which he held was his by the will of God. I am sure there were many times when he strengthened himself with that confidence. If a person is not called of God to a ministry, then he'd better not be in it. There was a man yesterday in my Washington class. When we were greeting the visitors, he stood up. He said, "I am a priest." But he said, "My faith was destroyed within the ministry, and I left the ministry for a number of years." But he said, "A couple of months ago, I found out that I had never known the living God in a personal way. And I was introduced to Him." And he said, "I committed my life to Christ and I was baptized in the Holy Spirit." And he said, "I'm on my way back." Wonderful thing talking to him, it really was. And I said to him at lunchtime, I said, "You know, if one doesn't have the sense of call, you'd better not do it. You'd better not do it. Because there'll come times of discouragement when, if you cannot take comfort in the fact that you know you're where you are by the will of God, you'll be tempted to desert your post like a sentry who leaves his assignment." Anyway, Paul identified himself again and again at the beginning of practically all of his letters with some such word. And in graciousness, he includes Timothy, not as a co-author, but as a co-laborer. Written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Last week we talked about the fact that every Christian has two addresses. We are in Christ. Because of being in Him, we belong to a new family. We are baptized into Christ. We are made heirs of a new covenant. We have a new paternity. We have a new fellowship to which we belong. We have a new life within us. We have a new inheritance. We have the forgiveness of sins. All of these things come to us by virtue of being in Christ. All Christians need to know that they are in Christ. But then it says, and also at Colossae. It is very true that a Christian is by the will of God to have two addresses. It is true that we belong to the mystical body of Christ. It's very true that we belong to the church, that spiritual body of believers. But it is also true that God has planted us somewhere in this world. And you may think that the encumbrances of your family and the circumstances of your life put a limitation on you in terms of the kind of ministry you can have. And perhaps it does. But I want to tell you, that's by the will of God. A spiritual saint floating around in spiritual ether can accomplish nothing for the Lord God. You must at all times have your feet on the ground. God has put you someplace, and that's part of your address and your identity. And then the apostolic greeting, grace and peace. Because of the grace of God, we enjoy the peace of God. Now this morning, I want to make a colossal attempt to accomplish 3 through 14. I say this in advance as a goad to move me along. I want to call your attention to the fact that the apostle begins the letter with a prayer of thanksgiving. This is very customary. Go back and look at some of his other letters. Oftentimes, he begins a letter by thanking God. Notice, if you will, that for which he is thankful. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There are two things for which he is supremely thankful. One is because you have faith in Jesus Christ. I want to say to you, there is a kind of cult of faith today. The idea that somehow to have faith is a good thing. I submit to you that that is rubbish. It's not faith that has any meritorious quality. It's the object of your faith that's the important thing. One can put their faith in the wrong thing and find themselves terribly disappointed. It's not simply having faith, it's the object. And Paul says, I am so grateful to God because I know of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ. They knew what they believed. And the person who doesn't know what they believe is in a position where he can fall for all sorts of things. You see, a person who knows that his faith is in Jesus Christ understands that it is through Jesus Christ that we have been made accepted by the Father. That we have no claim on his mercy or his grace in ourselves. That we would have no possibility of entrance into his kingdom or even into his fellowship. That we have no basis for going before him even in prayers for mercy. That it was the death of Jesus Christ that saw the rending of the temple and the veil that separated the Lord God from the people. But when the temple was rent in twain, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews says, God could get out and we could come in. You see, you can only go to God because of Jesus Christ. And a person whose faith is in Jesus Christ has access to the Father. Also, we have the forgiveness of sins. Now think of what that means. Everything that would separate us from the Lord God himself has been removed by the grace of God. Everything. Everything. The word is we have been justified, just as if I'd never sinned. By the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us even the faith to believe in is a gift of God and is not a work, lest any man should boast. So he said, I am so grateful because of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints. Notice, if you will, something that is so recurrent in the New Testament. Faith in God and then love for the brethren. Both of them are an expression of the will of our God. Jesus, in summarizing all that God requires, said that we are to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it much easier to love God than our neighbor. Much easier. But what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You see, it's God himself who has tied irremediably a relationship with himself and a relationship on the horizontal plane. So that John tells us in his epistle, he said, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. That's not a very complimentary term, is it? But that's what the apostle John says. He's the apostle of love. He says, you're nothing but a liar. You can't love God whom you haven't seen if you can't love your brother whom you have seen. Do you know that the Bible goes so far on this idea of tying together a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship as to say that our relationship on the horizontal plane is actually a barometer of our relationship with the Lord God? Or let me put it this way. Do you know that you cannot have a stronger relationship with the God you've not seen than the relationship you have with those members of your family and friends whom you have seen? Did you know that? Terribly important to understand that. Scripture tells us that broken relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and friends and neighbors, that kind of thing, broken relationships inhibit our ability to approach the Lord. They
stop the ears of the Lord God to our prayers. That's exactly what it says. They stop the ears of the Lord to our prayers. So just for a moment, I would just ask you to let your mind range over your earthly relationships. And don't think that they are of no importance, because they are of utmost importance. In some ways, they are a spiritual barometer as to what your relationship with God is. Don't imagine that your relationship with the Lord God is stronger than your relationship on the horizontal plane. Now, there's one other thing that needs to be said about that subject. Some of you may be in situations of broken relationships, and it may be a very perplexing and very grave problem to you. I cannot remove the problem simply by a word. But the scripture does tell us that a matter of reconciliation requires movement on the part of both aggrieved parties. If one party is desirous of being reconciled and the other is not, well, then you can't really have full reconciliation. So on that subject, the scripture tells us that we are as far as lieth within us to live peaceably with all people. In other words, if there are those who will not be reconciled to you, that need not harm your relationship to the Lord God, provided that you have done everything you can from your side to achieve forgiveness, if that be necessary, or to release bitterness and resentment, if that be necessary. The fact remains that relationship with God and relationship on the horizontal plane are inextricably bound together by the Lord Himself. And Paul says, I am so grateful to God for you, Colossians, because of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the brethren. All of this because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, they understood their responsibility toward the Lord and toward their fellow men within the context of a faith that provided for them a framework for understanding their whole life. The gospel message is all-encompassing. The Bible knows nothing of the salvation of the soul, if you want to talk about it. Nothing whatever. The term salvation in the scripture means wholeness and being brought to wholeness. And we are all fractured in many different ways. Salvation, in its full biblical meanings, means the restoration of all that is amiss. So you see, what we're talking about is a framework for considering our life that is all-encompassing. It includes not simply a relationship with God that has no effect on our earthly relationships. It has to do with our family. It has to do with our work responsibilities and how we do it. It has to do with our citizenship in the secular state to which we belong and how we fulfill it. You see, the Bible places the whole of our life within the purview of the concern of the Lord God. And it's because they had grasped that point that they were able to see so clearly that there was a vertical and a horizontal relationship that were tied together. Then he continues, of this faith in Christ and love for the saints, you have heard before in the word of truth the gospel which has come to you. Now this is marvelous, because the apostle is reminding them that what they are doing is the fruit of the gospel that had been proclaimed to them. In other words, it accomplished something. The message of the gospel had some effect. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. I want to spend a moment on this, because I just have to say something at this point. A gospel message that does not bear fruit is not the gospel message. There's something wrong with the church that a person can attend for 50 years and remain absolutely the same. Something wrong with such a church. There's something wrong with a fellowship of God's people that does not challenge the shoddiness of our behavior and the shallowness of our affections. You see, the gospel message, the word of truth, is intended to turn people to the Lord. And if that isn't happening, there's something wrong. That one of the things a church is a place where people are born into the kingdom of God, where converts are made. We forget this in this semi-Christian environment in which we find ourselves.
We think of our neighbors down the street as being halfway decent people. They don't go to church at all, but they're halfway decent people, and they probably are. And because of that, we forget the fact that our commission is to go into all the world and make disciples from among all people by baptizing them and teaching them. And we lose that edge, that cutting edge, that we are out to win the whole world. Did you know that? Everybody. Yes, we are. Everyone on every street in Darien. Everyone. Oh, I don't mean to this church. But what I do mean is to faith in Jesus Christ and love of the brethren. We're out for global conquest and never forget it. And a church that is not out for global contest is not a church. Conquest is not a church. A club it may be, with ecclesiastical accoutrements, but it's not a church. Because a church that's faithful to the command of our commander-in-chief is a church that is out for world conquest. World conquest. Everybody is invited into the family of God. But Paul says, how can they come if they've never heard? Now, remember this. People here in this church know this, but some of you may not know it. When I came here 8.5 years ago and stepped into that pulpit for the first time on a Sunday morning, my first day was a Sunday, I said something that I want to say to you because it speaks of this very thing. The fact that the word of truth is intended to produce fruit and change in our lives. And one thing I said, the first thing I said, as a matter of fact, was that one of two things will happen to every one of you. And I made some kind of sweeping gesture like this over the congregation sitting in front of me. Over the next months and years, one of two things will happen to you. I didn't even know most of those people. I said, either you'll find yourself gradually opening more and more to the Word and to the Lord, in which case you will sense that you are growing in your relationship to God, or else you'll find yourself tightening and constricting, in which case the atmosphere here will become intolerable. How in the world could I say a thing like that? How could I say that something would happen in this place that either would open them up or close them down? I knew that because that is the inevitable result of the preaching and proclaiming of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the inevitable result. It always happens. If the Word of the Lord is proclaimed in the power of God's Holy Spirit, there are those who will open. And little by little, they'll just open like flowers before the sun. And they will feed on the Word. And they'll grow strong. And their vision will be increased. Their commitment will be deepened. Their effectiveness in service will also grow. But it is a two-edged sword. And there are some people so bent on doing their own thing and accomplishing their own plan that they will harden themselves. It happened with Jesus. I remember a bishop saying to me before I came to St. Paul's, he said, remember, Terry, nobody can minister to everybody, not even Jesus. And you're certainly not going to be able to. You'll find out that there are some people in that church who will not want the ministry. And I found that to be true. Not many, but some. And that is an effect. A passage that has been so instrumental. I refer to it so often in this place. Those of you who have heard me talk about this before, it will bear repeating for you. But for the rest, I want to point out particularly a passage that's very important. We have a number of clergy here this morning, and this is very important for you to ponder particularly, but it's also important for the rest of you. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16 tells us what it is that makes this happen, this changing, fruit-bearing character of the Word of God. The prophets of the Lord were intended to speak the will and the Word of the Lord. They were to be mouthpieces for God. Here, the Lord speaks against the false prophets in Israel. Read between the lines if you can and discern why are these false prophets. Chapter 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord.
What's wrong with these prophets? They speak visions of their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. We have no authority to stand up and proclaim visions of our own minds. We are called to proclaim a message that's been given to us. We don't invent it. We are not to embellish it. We are simply to set it forth as clearly and effectively as we possibly can. Then it gives two examples of false teaching. Listen to this. They say to those who continually despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No evil shall come upon you." You know, my observation of this whole matter has led me to believe that these are classic statements of the effect of ministry that's not ministry of the word. Its tendency is to produce in people an increase in their rebellion against the Lord. Go ahead. Everyone's doing it. It's all right. And to those who stubbornly despise the will of the Lord, no evil shall come upon you. It's quite all right. Oh, my dear people, there are Episcopal priests and Episcopal bishops that are saying these things. They're speaking the devil's words, not the words of the Lord. It's a mockery, and God stands against it. They're false prophets. Don't think that because a man stands in a pulpit and wears his collar backwards, that he's automatically a man declaring the truth of God. Ask yourself, is there change in the lives of the people who sit before him? If there isn't, it's false. Now you need to know that. You really need to know that. The people of God need to be discerning. They need to understand these things. God does not bless everything that's spoken in his name. It goes on to say what's wrong. Verse 18. For who among them, these people, has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened? Is it as clear to you as it is to me? The reason they can't speak it is because they haven't heard it. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord to hear and perceive his word? Or who has given heed and listened? I've said this before and I must repeat it. God is far more interested in preparing me than he is in my preparing a message. Now, having said that, I want to tell you, I believe in preparation. None of this business of opening your mouth and the Lord filling it kind of business. None of that. If God's called you to say something, then you better know what you're going to say and be prepared to say it and say it well. That's very important. Such laxness in this whole matter. Next week, I shall be speaking at one of our seminaries in the Midwest. I'm going to be talking about this whole matter, stewards of the ministry. I'm going to talk to these seminarians on the subject of stewards of the ministry that God has given you. What is involved if you're going to proclaim his word? Then he says, I did not send, verse 21, I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But, listen to this, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have spoken my words to my people, and it would have turned them away from their evil. You see, the thing the Lord made so clear to me 8.5 years ago, before I began a ministry in this place, was that I was to listen to him and that he would speak. He said he would. And so I remember on that Sunday morning, I said so clearly and emphatically to this congregation, I said, when I step into the place to teach or to preach, I want you to know, I believe at least that God has spoken to me. And I make you a solemn covenant, if he doesn't speak, neither will I. You see, the ministry of the word, Paul knew it, and I know it, and I hope you know it. The ministry of the word is intended to produce life-changing effects in a congregation. I've sometimes thought to myself, it might be well to put over the door. This place could be hazardous to your health. Because it is. It is. If health to you is remaining exactly as you are, this is a very hazardous place. You'll not want to come back. You'll not want to come back. This is a disturbing place. It's a place where you're moved to tears one moment and enraged the next. It's a place where the Lord stomps on feet and pricks consciences and disturbs us because He wants to change us and conform us perfectly to the image of His Son. This is a place where people are being made over into the image of God. It's a lifelong process. We're not finished. It is a place of spiritual surgery. And it's intended to be, and the apostle understood that perfectly. He says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing so among yourselves from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras probably was the founder of the church in Colossae. We learn from the second chapter, verse 1, that this was one of the two churches that Paul wrote to that he had never visited. He did not establish this church. It probably was the outgrowth of his ministry for 2 years in Ephesus. Ephesus was about 100 miles away from Colossae. And perhaps Epaphras was one of his converts. Anyway, he came, likely, or someone did, and started the church. It appears that Epaphras was the elder or the local pastor of that church, that he had traveled to Rome where Paul was imprisoned and had shared with him what was going on in the Colossian church. And that's what he is referring to here. Now, verses 9 through 11 continue the prayer. It's so interesting. Paul starts by praying, thanking God for their faith in Christ and their love of the brethren. And then he goes on to exhort them. I mean, he's talking about his thanks to God, but then he talks about them a bit. Then he picks up the prayer again in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. There are three petitions here, and I want to call your attention to them because each one says so much. And when you listen to this prayer, you look into the heart of Paul. You can see what concerned him. You can see the ambition spiritually that he had for those converts in Colossae. First, he says, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That reminds me of the way Jesus prayed. Jesus said to His disciples when they inquired how to pray, He says, if you want to pray right, you do it this way. First, you hallow the name of the Lord. First you hallow the name of the Lord. You praise the Lord first above all. And then pray like this. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Notice that concern for the kingdom of God, His will, His purpose, takes precedence over any one of the petitions that we might raise concerning our own needs. You see, prayer is a matter of priority, just as life is. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. You see, it's a matter of living by priority. It's also a matter of praying that way. First, pray for the prevailing of God's kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the rule of God in the hearts of men. The rule of God in the hearts of men. But nobody is brought kicking and screaming into God's kingdom. Jesus said, if you're going to come into the kingdom, you've got to be born again. Else you will not see the kingdom of God, He said to Nicodemus. You will not see in the sense of understand. You cannot grasp the kingdom of God. And then He said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is that sphere where the will of God is perfectly accomplished. That's why Jesus said concerning Himself, He said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. That's why in the Garden of Agony, He said, not my will, but thine be done. That wasn't spiritual resignation. He reached out and embraced the will of God. That is the place, my dear people, where life comes together for you. A bit later in this morning, we're going to have a guest share with us for a little bit. And he gave something of his testimony last Sunday night, and I don't want to repeat it in case he wants to give it here. But I do want to say this, that one of the things he said, while he was away from the Lord, before he'd come to know him, he said he'd gotten to the point where his life seemed as though he were many different people. That he was moving in all sorts of directions and there was no unity, no sense of being together. And there are multiplied millions of people like that. Life isn't together for them. And the only place life comes together is in the center of God's will for you, because that's what you were fashioned for. That's the place where your talents will blossom in the will of God. That's the place that your personality will fit like a glove when you're in the center of the will of God. That's the place where you can claim all the resources of heaven behind you when you're in the center of the will of God. That's the place where you can claim the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't have God's power to do your thing. You can't have God's power to fulfill your purpose. But you can have it to accomplish the will and the purpose of the Lord. That's why the apostle says, the first thing I pray for is that you might be filled with a knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Oh my, that's where I am. That's the thing I'm concerned with about my own life. I don't want anything else. You know, I've told you that for years I served as an advisor to the Almighty. That I very rarely offered a prayer without giving explicit advice as to how best to answer it. I offered much useful advice on the running of the universe, most of which was ignored. But one of the things that began to happen to me when I began to discover the singleness of the kingdom of God. By the way, I've got a book on the subject and it's coming out May 1st. Very good. It centers in this very point. It has to do with the centrality of the will of God in your life. And as the truth that is enshrined in that book began to be crystallized in my own life, my whole prayer life was changed, you see. I found out I didn't have to fill God in on all the details, lest He overlook one or two, you see. I found out that the thing I was concerned for was that His will be accomplished in whatever it was praying for. You see, I've come to abandon any desire to ask God to bless my plans. I don't want to do that. All I want is to be so yielded to them that He'll lead me into His plans, and then the blessing is inevitable. This whole church is a manifestation of that truth. We have tried with all of our heart, and God knows that, with all of our heart, to seek His will for this place. And the blessing has been inevitable. Of course, God blesses what He wants accomplished. He'll do it in your life. You don't have to worry about the blessing of the God or the provision of God or any of those things. They come to the person who moves into the center of the will of the Lord for their life. Keep that in mind. What a powerful request. The second one was this. Verse 10, I pray that you may lead a life worthy of the Lord. A life worthy of the Lord. And then he spells that out in several ways. First, fully pleasing to Him. Secondly, bearing fruit in every good work. And thirdly, increasing in the knowledge of God. If you want to know what a life worthy of God is, that's it. It is a life fully pleasing to Him. Jesus said, or of Him, Paul says in Romans, that He did not please Himself. He came to please the Father. I also know that one of the great problems, particularly for clergy, I think it might even be described as an occupational hazard, is the desire to please people. And sometimes we're willing to compromise the truth to please people. And the Scripture calls us to a single-mindedness on this subject. Never would occur to me to ask the congregation of St. Paul's, what would you like done? I have never asked that question in 8.5 years. Never. I think it's interesting as to what your ideas are. We listen to them. But they're only grist, you see, for discerning the will and the purpose of the Lord that we might be fully pleasing to Him. I know better than to think that I'm going to be able to please all people. And so I've stopped trying. Did you know that? I never did work very hard at it. But I've stopped trying. It isn't something that I'm anxious to do, you see. I'm thinking of the missionaries that were martyred many years ago in Ecuador. The five young men, one of them was Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, has written a number of books. Her first book was called Through Gates of Splendor. Some of you may have seen it or remember it. In it, she tells about her husband when he was a student, after they were married, but before they became missionaries in Ecuador. And he was a very brilliant student and had done extremely well and not only graduated, but graduated with very high honors. And at the graduation, somebody came up to him and just congratulated him for his fine work. And he thanked them very much, very sincerely, I'm sure. But he said to them, he said, you know, there's only one degree that I'm striving after. And it's the degree of A-U-G. And the person was puzzled by that. And then he said, the only thing I'm concerned with is that I be approved unto God. You see, the apostle said, I want you people to live a life worthy of the Lord. What's that? Well, it's a life fully pleasing to Him. It's a life fruitful, productive in every good work. It's a life ever increasing in the knowledge of God. What a prayer. And then the third petition. I pray, verse 11, that you may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul, after praying such a prayer, knew what we all discover sooner or later. And he said, no way can we live a life worthy of the Lord or fully pleasing to Him by ourselves. And that's why he says, I pray that you might be strengthened by the power of God. You see, it'll take the fullness of the Spirit of God working in our lives to bring about such a worthy objective. Do you understand? It is a marvelous prayer, but only God can answer it. And we can cooperate with Him by yielding to His Spirit, who then begins to create in us a life that will be fully pleasing to the Lord. And so he prays for the strength of God to enable us to become what God wants us to become. He ends the paragraph with one more sentence. He says, He has delivered us, you and me, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has taken us out of one commonwealth, under one sovereign, the kingdom of darkness, and moved us over into another commonwealth, under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've sometimes said to you, we really ought to have emblazoned on our foreheads, under new management. You see, we don't belong to the kingdom of darkness anymore. We belong to the kingdom of God's dear Son, and everything changes there. Everything changes. Our objectives in life change. Our values in life change. Even the relationships in life change, because we find ourselves members of a great globe-encircling family. And sometimes there are people in that family that we wouldn't have chosen ourselves. And the Lord's just put them in there, and we're part of them, and that's part of the working of the Lord God. What a prayer. What a prayer. Oh, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for your love to all the brethren. And I really pray that all of these wondrous things that the apostle prayed for the church in Colossae will be your heritage and mine. I would like to imagine that as he wrote in a cell, not knowing that 2,000 years we'd be reading his letter on a Tuesday morning, I'd like to think that the apostle was praying for far more than he knew, not that little circle of believers in Colossae alone, but in a much larger circle of people likely gathered here today. I want to end this morning by offering a prayer that God will answer the apostle's prayer, all right? Father, I offer a prayer to you this day in the light of this wondrous prayer of the apostle. I ask that you really
will help us to experience and fulfill everything that's expressed in this prayer. I pray that we really might live a life worthy. I pray that we might have the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this. And I pray, Lord, that this may be true not only of this congregation here assembled, but the churches from which these people come, that they too may experience in their lives and fellowships together the answering of this prayer. Lord, hear a towering saint of old pray for believers and generations yet unborn. And look at us this day and answer his prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.